It's time for me to get started. I have to tell you, the sound of everybody talking about the Word of God is like one of my favorite sounds that I have in my life. It's very sweet. So it's always hard to interrupt you all. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that we are women that say what we mean and we do what we say, that our actions are in line with what we say and what we believe. Lord, knit our hearts with your heart today so that we are compelled by you as we move forward in faith. Thank you for all that we have in you, Jesus. Amen. Well, I have an idiom for you, and I'd be shocked if we haven't all said this. Do what I say, not what I do. Familiar? Do what I say, not what I do. That's an idiom that means I want my words to model what you do, not my actions. I know, maybe you're like me, you have a habit that you don't want anybody else to pick up on. So that rings true. And a lot of you, I know you're smiling, a lot of you have kids that are watching you, even grown kids watching you. I know the time that I most want to say that is if kids or people that I lead are watching me. So, as I said, maybe you have a habit that you don't want anyone to pick up on. So I'm going to give some examples of what this might look like for us as practical, everyday women. You say to someone, be strong and courageous. I'm your cheerleader. And then you turn around, and in worry or fear, you do not dare greatly. Or you tell those you love, you are beautiful just the way God created you. But then they hear your self-talk, how critical you are, how obsessed you are with your appearance and your flaws. Maybe you tell your kids or your husband or your friends, we are safe to talk about anything. But you turn and overeat or overdrink or overshop or overwork to numb and escape talking about your feelings. Maybe you talk sweetly to your neighbor, even your own parents, but at home behind closed doors, you show how irritated and critical, and you maybe even roll your eyes at them. Do what I say, not what I do. Now, none of us want to live with that dissonance in our life, right? We want what we say to match what we do. But we know we are human. We fail. We don't live perfectly. And as Christians, we're living under grace, right? This is not a rules-based faith, but a relationship-based faith. So how do we walk this line between living under grace and a life that matches what we say? Well, the way of Jesus is to say, do what I say and do what I do. Yep, I played the Jesus card. Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is talking to Pharisees or experts in the law, in his law, and he tells them, you can speak the law, but you don't observe it in your heart. So how do we live in such a way that we'd be willing to say, do as I say and do as I do? I'm going to give a word of warning right up here up front. I am not talking about striving to be perfect, but having a heart that is knit with the Lord's heart, living an open life, which might mean apologizing to your kids when you blow it. Yes. So as we look at this today in Acts 20 and 21, I'm convinced Paul is saying, do as I say and do as I do. So how could he live that way? How did he do that? And today, I have to say, we're looking at Paul the pastor here, not the evangelist. As he travels the last leg of his third missionary journey, he's headed toward Jerusalem, we're going to see his pastor heart. There are three divisions that we have today. Our first, how Paul is bringing encouragement and comfort to everyone in the first part of Acts 20. Then we take part in his tearful goodbye in the latter part of Acts 20. And then we see his tears of heartbreak in Acts 21. So as we get started, we'll put up the map. There's a lot of comings and goings and leaving and staying and arriving and all of that in this passage. So it might have been helpful to look at our map. Paul is starting kind of in the middle there in Ephesus, and then he's going all the way up and around over to Corinth, and then he's going all the way back, and then all the way across the street down there to the right-hand corner to Jerusalem. So that's the route, if you follow the arrows. We're covering a lot of geographic territory today. So you might want to have your map out just to reference that. So as Acts 20 opens, in the very first verse, we're still in Ephesus. Many Jews and Greeks there in Ephesus had been seized with holy fear. They had burned their scrolls and renounced the practice of sorcery. That's where we were last week. They turned from false philosophies to be free in Christ. But when the economy in the city was threatened because idol worship was threatened, there was a riot. Do you remember that? So Paul is kind of in hiding still at the beginning of this passage. The believers wanted to protect him and didn't have him go speak publicly. And when the uproar ends in Ephesus, Paul calls the disciples and the believers to come to him, and he encourages them and says goodbye to them. He'd shared with them that his heart was set on going to Jerusalem and then Rome, so he sets out. And he traveled through Macedonia and Greece, through the three cities that we learned about in Macedonia, that where he had invested and discipled believers, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, sharing words of exhortation or encouragement. So the definition of encouragement there is instruction, comfort, entreating. So he's entreating and encouraging them to continue in their faith as he speaks with them. Then when he gets to Greece, he stayed in Corinth for probably about 3 months. Most likely he spent the winter there. Scholars believe this is the winter in Corinth when he wrote his letter to the Romans. So it's been 4 years since Paul had been in Corinth, and he'd written them 4 very strong letters in that time. We have 2 of them in Scripture. They're letters full of correction and conviction. They wrestled with false teaching coming into their church. So his in-person visit must have been so encouraging to process all of those words that he'd shared with them via letters. He was also asking the Corinthian believers to take part in the offering that he was collecting throughout all of the regions for an offering to give to the poor in Jerusalem. Well, as spring comes and he decides to move on to Syria, he finds out there's a plot against his life. So he reroutes again and he goes back up through Macedonia. So I'm going to read for us who is along with him on this journey, starting in verse 4. Paul was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went ahead and waited for us, so now Luke is with him. They waited for Luke and Paul at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So reading Paul's letters in the New Testament, you can tell he loves companionship. He loves people. He longed for it. He very rarely traveled alone. Paul is definitely a people above program kind of guy. And I purposely wanted to read all of those names and the places. It looks like there's at least 8 men traveling with him. This is Luke's like detailed log, travel log book here. We have a lot of details. Well, each of these men are from different cities or regions. They represent the churches that had started during Paul's missionary journeys. And they are all likely literally carrying the offering from their church to be brought to Jerusalem. So this entourage or this group of guys demonstrates growth and unity in the body of Christ. Let me tell you how. Growth, because they are likely the fruit of the seed of the gospel that he had carried to their area, and now they are leaders and they're part of a missionary journey themselves. And then unity. They're from inland and coastal Asia Minor, all around the Aegean Sea, north and south Greece. So they're from all of these areas. They're racially and socioeconomically diverse. Let's look at the 2 guys from Thessalonica. Aristarchus is a name that means aristocrat. So he is probably from the ruling class in Thessalonica. And then there's Secundus, which is a name that means second slave. So in Scripture, when you see Primus and Secundus, that's a slave's name. They no longer went by their own name, and that's their position in the household. So here we have these 2 united in ministry from totally different classes. They're both leaders in the church in Thessalonica. Us and them became we in Christ. And Dr. Luke has joined this up again in Philippi. Scholars believe he's from Philippi because he says, we traveled together. He is with Paul. So now I'm going to read about what happens in Troas, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Well, I have to say, I read a lot of jokes about how even Pastor Paul had people fall asleep on him when he was preaching. But seriously, this is the first place in Acts where we see believers gathering together on the first day of the week, kind of how we model how we do church. So we're not sure if it's Saturday or Sunday. A lot of people believe it was Sunday because Saturday was Sabbath still. So if this is Sunday, they're likely gathered for teaching and communion together at the end of a workday. Sunday was a workday. So everybody gathered there, including Paul and his companions, probably had worked all day long. Because Paul knew he was leaving in the morning, he spoke on and on and on for hours. So, does the talk of God and his word captivate you this way, that you are attentive and you might even be willing to forego the practical, in this case, sleep, so that you get some spiritual food? So the content of the teaching here is probably a dialogue. Paul would teach something and people could ask questions, kind of like we do at Bible study. Do you think maybe Paul could get a little carried away and lose track of time as he discussed the scandalous grace of the Lord? Now, poor Eutychus, this young man is fighting sleep, and sleep wins. So the detail that we have, that there's a lot of lamps in this room, lets us know it was probably smoky. These are oil lamps. They smell, and they suck oxygen. So maybe that had gotten to Eutychus, so he goes and puts himself in a window, a third-story window, to get some fresh air. But unfortunately, the talking and the time of day, it's evening, have a hypnotic effect. He falls asleep and tragically falls from the third-story window, losing his life. And Dr. Luke tells us Paul goes down right away. He bends over him. He puts his arms around him, and God raised Eutychus back to life. This isn't just a resuscitation. Luke is a physician. He knows when someone is dead, and he tells us he has passed away. This is God's spirit breathing life back into this young man. This is a sign or miracle given by God validating Paul's message in his ministry, that he is of God. So they all go back upstairs, break bread, and celebrate a celebration around a meal and around a communion table, remembering Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul continues to converse with them until daybreak. So they pulled an all-nighter, making the most of every minute and every opportunity that they have with Paul. So the loved ones of Eutychus, the beloved disciples of Christ in Troas, are greatly comforted by the presence and the ministry of Paul. The word comfort in verse 12 is actually the same word as encourage in verses 1 and 2. The same original word is parakleo, the comforting, encouraging work of the word of God, instructing our life. So Paul and his entourage are being brought alongside all of these believers to speak comfort, to instruct, and to encourage along the way. Nothing encourages people like the word of God. Paul's faithfully carrying the word of God to encourage believers. So how is this part of Paul's journey inspiring you to encourage others? Our first truth this morning is the Holy Spirit brings encouragement and comfort through God's word and my presence. His spirit is in us as believers. He brings comfort and encouragement to others through us, through our presence. So is there someone on your heart that you know the Lord is saying, come, fortress? That's what comfort means. Come and strengthen me with his word and his presence. Maybe you're a teacher or a doctor or a nanny or some kind of caregiver, an auntie. Maybe you lead a room that hides in the basement. Maybe you lead an IT team. Maybe you're working on something really diligently with one of your neighbors. The Holy Spirit could be bringing you right there to bring encouragement and comfort through God's word and through your presence. Well, we're going to keep moving along. with Paul and his entourage, they're headed for this tearful goodbye in Acts 20, starting in verse 13. So the group sails now onto Assos, or modern-day Turkey. Paul goes on foot by himself across land for a small part of the journey. We don't really know why. It could be that he wanted some undistracted time to pray for his upcoming time in Jerusalem, or even to pray about what words he was going to share with the leaders in that church in Ephesus. Maybe there were some people along the way that he wanted to see, that he wanted to encourage them to be included in the offering to Jerusalem. We really don't know. It could have been all of those things. So the group sails along the coast of modern-day Turkey, staying overnight on some of the islands, and Paul decides they're going to sail past Ephesus. Once they reach Miletus, Paul sends for the elders in Ephesus to come and see him. He hasn't been in Ephesus for several months. It's probably like 6 months. And Paul probably knew a short visit to that city is not possible, so I have to have them come to me. So they meet up south of the city of Ephesus. And Paul's speech to the elders in Acts 20 is the only speech or sermon that we have in all of Acts that is to a Christian audience. In all other places, Pastor Paul, this is Pastor Paul's farewell. So in all the other places, it's really Paul the evangelist speaking the gospel, same with Stephen and Peter and Philip and all those other messages that we read in Acts. So I want to make sure we make some special notes about what Paul says to the elders in the church. First, Paul reminds them of how he had lived among them, how he had served the Lord in humility and tears, despite severe testing and opposition. Paul has been unhesitating. I love that word. He's been unhesitating in how he lived and ministered. He didn't hesitate. He didn't shrink back. He didn't withdraw. He didn't cover over anything that needed to be said. And he would do that in public and from house to house, to both Jew and Gentile. Everyone heard. He did this all without hesitation. David Guzik, a Bible teacher, a Bible scholar, says, "The godly leader knows that effective leadership flows from a life, not just knowledge." I'm going to say it again. The godly, you have it on your outline. The godly leader knows that effective leadership flows from a life, not just knowledge. Paul is saying, remember how I lived among you? I lived with you. I shared my life with you. Do as I say and do as I do. Live unhesitatingly toward God, even in the times that you're tested. I'm going to start reading from our passage in verse 22. Paul is saying, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my own life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task," or ESV says ministry. So I'm going to read that again. "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the ministry the Lord Jesus has given me, the ministry and task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So Paul is compelled. He is bound by the Spirit of the living God to go to Jerusalem. His heart is knit with the Spirit of God. That's what the word compel means. It means bound or tied together. Paul's strength and power in facing all the hardships and persecutions that he know are ahead of him is knowing that his heart is tied and bound to the Spirit of God. He is being led by God. And he's received warnings of how hard his journey is going to be, but he's also sure. His heart is dovetailed with the Father's heart through the Holy Spirit. So Paul confirms to the elders, "When I give an account of my life, when I give words describing my life, the only thing that I treasure, that I put any value on, is completing the task or the ministry that the Lord has given me, the ministry of testifying to God's grace." Do you remember Saul, the young man, the young Pharisee, consumed with rage, murderous rage, against the followers of Christ? We studied him early in Acts. Well, he has now been living a life consumed with grace, the grace of the Lord, for over 20 years. And he wants nothing else in his life to matter, to be accounted for or to matter. What he wants to do is finish the course or his race according to what the Lord has given him to do. He's a light to the Gentiles. He wants to testify everywhere of the goodness of the grace of God. Several weeks back, I gave a definition of grace. Maybe you remember it. It's God's loving kindness towards humans. Paul tells them, I'm innocent of the blood of any of you because I haven't failed to teach you about the kingdom of God and to teach the whole counsel of God or all of Scripture. So what do you admire about Paul's heart and the way that he served? Well, he commissions them and he also warns them, doesn't he? We're going to read from verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples to themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have not stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So Paul is commissioning them as guardians of the beloved believers in the church to oversee and ensure that the church stays on course to live rightly according to Scripture. They are shepherds. Jesus himself, he had called himself the good shepherd who feeds and tends his sheep. So the elders, actually all elders and pastors, are shepherds of the flock of believers in Jesus. There's a twofold responsibility of a shepherd. First, to feed the sheep, to nourish the sheep with the word of God. And then secondly, to tend the sheep, to take care of them, to keep them, protect them, attend to their every need. And here we're talking about spiritual care for their souls and their spiritual health. It's a high calling and a weighty responsibility that Paul gives with a warning. He warns them that there's going to be savage wolves that come in to tear apart the believers in the church. They will be cruel and spare no one. He also warns of division from within. Some are going to distort the truth and lead people to follow them instead of the Lord. This remains a dangerous threat to Christians and to Christian churches today. In church and outside of the church, people want to build a following of their own. Ego makes people do things they never thought they'd do. So Paul warns against this and against picking and choosing which truth to live and to teach. Instead, he says, teach the whole counsel of God. Get yourself in a church that teaches the whole counsel of Scripture. And Paul is deadly serious in giving this commission and warning, and it sure speaks to my heart as a leader. This is not something anyone would or could or should say yes to without a heart that is compelled or bound with the Holy Spirit of God. This isn't something anyone can be faithful to without the power and strength of the Holy Spirit working in them. This is why Paul says to them, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. He gives that blessing because the word of God will build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. It's God's word of grace, his loving kindness, and his gift of the Holy Spirit in us that keeps us, strengthens us to be faithful to him and to the ministry that he gives us. His word builds us, it's our foundation, and his word rebuilds us, restores us. We constantly need to feed in the pasture of God's grace and his word, and to lead those that we've been given to shepherd to that pasture of his word. Well, Paul is saying to the church, he's saying to the elders, the church, believers, your ministry is precious to God because he bought it with his own son's life. And again, Paul uses his life as an example. He talks about how he consistently lived among them and shared his life with them, working for his own way. He worked to provide for others too, and he didn't covet anything. He's saying, do as I say and do as I did, do as I do. That's a high standard for faithful living, only done by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Paul's work had been to strengthen the weak, to care for others, and to give to others. He's collecting an offering for the poor in Jerusalem on this journey too, and he reminds them of the words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's how Paul has lived and how he's challenging them to continue to live. And this is a countercultural way to live in our day and age, isn't it? To give instead of receive. Well, after this beautiful speech and committing them to God and the word of his grace, Paul kneels down with all of them and prays. This is an emotional scene, a tearful goodbye with their beloved teacher, shepherd, pastor. Scripture says they all wept and they embraced and kissed him. And what grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to his ship. Wow, it's a very emotional scene. And I'm thinking that quote again from David Guzik, the godly leader knows that effective leadership flows from a life, not just knowledge. Paul had led with his life. He had the strength to leave, to keep going, because his heart is knit and bound with the heart of the Holy Spirit on this journey. He could leave them knowing that he hadn't hesitated in how he had lived and taught and led the disciples and the elders, and that he was trusting them to God to live the same way, even when they would be severely tested. Well, what about Paul's commission, warning, or blessing to the elders pokes at your heart today? Do you take extra special care when something is not your own, but you've been entrusted with it? That's what a wise, responsible person does. Do you look at your ministry, your kids, the people that you have been asked and entrusted to shepherd as deserving of your extra special care? Each life is one that is bought by the blood of Christ and worthy of our best care. And I'm going to get even more personal. Do you look at your own life as bought by the Lord, a gift given back to you to invest in the gospel of God's grace? As you give an account of everything in your life, would you say the only precious, valuable thing you have is how you've cared for the beloved of God and how you have testified to the good news of God's grace? This isn't anything that we can do on our own. The only way we stay faithful and live unhesitatingly is by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And that's our second truth today. The Holy Spirit strengthens me to be unhesitating and faithful, even though I'm severely tested. So what is the ministry or the task that the Lord has clearly given you to finish? Are you a parent? Are you a child caring for a parent? Is it in your workplace? How are you incorporating the gospel of God's grace? Or in what ways is your faith or ministry being tested today? Maybe you want to ask your group to pray for you, to commit you to God and the word of his grace. There's no better care than to commit each other to God and to the word of his grace. The Holy Spirit strengthens me to be faithful in what I say and what I do without hesitation, even through times of testing. Well, Paul continues on to Jerusalem, but not without more tears. Kind of a little bit of a downer today. But it's also encouraging. Did you catch that in this next section in Acts 21, there seems to be a contradiction in the way the Spirit of God is leading? So we're going to talk about that. Let me read for us from Acts 21, starting in verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, so they're tearing themselves away from the elders in Ephesus, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Cos. The next day we went on to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. So Paul and his group continue sailing and traveling on through a lot of islands. Again, Luke's orderly travel log is there for us, and they arrive in Syria, in the city of Tyre. There, those that know and love Paul urge him in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But for now, we see that there's another affectionate goodbye, a time of prayer on the beach before setting sail. Well, it was really traditional culturally to see someone to the edge of a city or a town. Maybe you do that. Maybe take them to the edge of your driveway and wave them off. But this is a beautiful and unique Christian tradition to kneel down with each other and pray a blessing of a goodbye. Even the wives and children are all there for that prayer time. It's the family of God praying up one of their own, handing him over to the Lord, because there's no stopping Paul. And I think if we're honest ourselves, what more could we ever really do when things are out of our control than to entrust our loved ones to God and to the word of his grace? And I just imagine the words of all these prayers are sort of ringing in the ears and the hearts of these, all of them traveling along with Paul and with Paul. Their voyage continues from Tyre to Ptolemy, where they meet more of the brothers and sisters in the faith, and they stay with them. Then they leave and reach Caesarea, which is the port nearest to Jerusalem. So they're actually now in Israel, close to Jerusalem. I'm going to read from verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So this Philip is the disciple and evangelist that we met in Acts 8, over 20 years earlier. He has been faithful, and now he has grown children that are testifying to the word of God. Starting again in verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there, including Luke, pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So Agabus is legit. He is giving a prophetic word from the Holy Spirit that the owner of the sash or belt, who is Paul, is going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles. His prophecy is in line with the warnings from the Holy Spirit that Paul has been receiving also. Paul had said in chapter 20, "The Holy Spirit is warning me in every city that prison and hardship are ahead of me." But he's bound with the Holy Spirit. He's compelled, and he's going to go. Those that love him beg him not to go. They plead. Luke uses that word, pleading. So how do you reconcile the Spirit leading differently here, seemingly leading differently? Twice people beg him not to go on to Jerusalem in chapter 21. Are these messages that further prepare Paul for what he faces, or are they messages that should prohibit him from going? Should they be stopping him? Well, I did read one scholar that said Paul was being disobedient. But I agreed with the majority of the scholars on this, that Paul wasn't being disobedient. People were putting their own hearts and interpretation, their affection for him, on the warnings that the Holy Spirit was giving. Those warnings were meant to prepare Paul. One scholar even said, "Healthy followers of God choose God's will and direction, even if it means suffering." The warnings from the Holy Spirit were consistent, preparing Paul for the suffering that's ahead of him. And Paul says, "You're breaking my heart. You're crushing the strength that I have with your objections and your tears and your weeping." Oh my, this is another emotional scene, and I thought, boy, this would mess with me. Paul says, "I'm bound and compelled by the Holy Spirit. I'm willing to be bound in chains, imprisoned, to face any hardship, even death, for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul's heart is knitted and tied and bound to the Holy Spirit of God, which is giving him the strength to move on to Jerusalem in all that he faces, even when their tears are crushing his heart. Well, I really love Paul's confidence. I'm calling it holy confidence, not in himself, but in the strength that the Holy Spirit is giving him and how he's being prepared and how the Holy Spirit is carrying him. I also love the holy surrender of those that love him in Caesarea, including Luke. Paul could not be persuaded differently, so they surrender, they give up their pleading, and they entrust him to the Lord's will. Just like Paul had entrusted the Ephesian elders to God and the word of his grace, now these loved ones are trusting him to God. What else can we do? There's a warning here for us that we can maybe too easily judge what God's will is for someone else, or we speak through that filter of love and affection that we have. We don't want our loved ones to suffer. Of course we don't. We don't want anyone to take the hard way or to suffer the hard road. But we can bring our hearts into unity by trusting that loved one to God and the word of his grace. His word will counsel their heart. So after this, they made their way up to Jerusalem, being accompanied by some of the believers from Caesarea. I think the group is getting bigger and bigger now. and they brought them to the home of a friend where they stay in Jerusalem. Their host's name is Mnason, a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples, so that probably means he's an early believer, part of the early days in the church. This is all now happening in Jerusalem 25 years after Acts 1. It's 25 years since Jesus had descended and given the promised Holy Spirit. So as Paul and Luke arrive, and the others arrive in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received him there warmly. Well, has this ever happened to you like it happened to Paul, that you receive an emotional, heartfelt pushback from others when you know you've been bound or compelled by the Holy Spirit to move in a certain direction? This might even happen in your home or with your extended family or in your church or your workplace. It's happened to me, and I know when I feel weak and distressed, emotional, with the intense pushback or objections, I'd even say testing at times. This has been happening to me for a long time, for the last several months in family. It seems like every front of my life, family, friends, in my work. And I don't have to tell you all the issues that are popping up. You don't need to know them. Just hear from me, and I want you to think about for yourself, what does it look like for me to walk in step with the Spirit and surrender to the Lord's will when my direction or my decision is being tested by others? I'm going to put up a verse for us. I think the Lord is telling me to memorize this verse. Psalm 16:8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So I've been convinced that when I hear all that buzzing, and somebody at the table that I was with even used, she was doing this, like when it's all that distraction is buzzing around me or that pushback, I need to seek solitude with the Lord. Like a sheep that needs the shepherd to anoint her head with the oil that keeps the flies and the gnats that distress away, I seek solitude with the Lord in his assurance. My shepherd is the only one that can quiet the pests and the distractions and objections buzzing around in my head. So when I feel like that little distressed sheep, I seek solitude, asking the Lord to anoint me with his oil figuratively, to chase away pests and to give me a word from him that's going to comfort me and assure me. Because we each have to seek the peace that we are walking the course marked for us in step with him and his Spirit. For me, this has meant surrendering and being willing to be course corrected or to stay the course, whichever way he wants me to go. That's Psalm 16:8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's also on your outline. Fixing my eyes on him so I can hear his direction on my heart, and he faithfully will speak and lead us. Our third truth today is seeking unity and direction in the Spirit involves surrender to the Lord's will. I think this goes both ways, whether you're someone walking alongside someone or you yourself are hearing that, how you're being compelled by the Holy Spirit. Seeking unity and direction in the Spirit involves surrender to the Lord's will. That might mean sometimes we wait, sometimes we concede. Always we're surrendering to the Lord's will so that the Spirit can lead in unity. So is there a situation that you need to surrender your conviction or your emotion, seeking the Lord's way and his will? Well, as I summarize things up and wind up today, how will you live out your faith without hesitation? Are you ready as a follower of Christ to say, do as I say and as I do? Remember to lean on the Holy Spirit. He will lead you, encourage you, and help you to comfort others. He will strengthen you to be faithful and unhesitating to complete your ministry, and he will lead you as you surrender constantly to him. I think a great next step for us is just to ask, Lord, is my heart knit and bound with your heart so that I'm hearing from you? Let me pray for us. Lord, I just want to pray that for us today, that you are our help to keep our eyes fixed on you, listening to only your voice for our direction, Lord, and that we have the right heart towards others as you strengthen us to take that direction that you set us in. Thank you for the example of Paul's life and how he humbly and courageously lived unhesitating. Lord, help us to be faithful. Amen.